Well, thank you for being filled with the Spirit this morning. I don't say that lightly, but Ephesians 5:18 says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And the first evidence that Paul gives after that command is in verse 19. He says, "Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So, thank you for ministering to me with your singing. I echo what Warren said earlier about that. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to be reading, I'm going to backtrack a little bit from where we have been traveling in recent weeks. So we're going to read beginning at verse 30, and then I'm going to jump to another passage in the same chapter. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 30, we read, "When they had sung a hymn," that is the disciples, after the being in the upper room for the Lord's Supper, "they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." If you go from there over to verse 69 of the same chapter, Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried before Caiaphas and Annas at this point. They are in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and we read in verse 69, "Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to evoke and curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Father, as we explore this sobering section of Scripture, we want to pray, as we pray often, that you would soften our hearts to receive what is here. Lord, this is a time in which we will look at one of the heroes in the Bible and their failures. We will look at a very serious series of sins that take place in the heart of Peter, that take place from his lips. And Lord, they will remind us how easy and how quickly we can become overconfident, and how quickly we can pretend that we are not associated with you. But we are thankful for a number of things. We're thankful for Peter's reaction when he realizes what he's done. We're thankful, as we've just sung, that even when we fail you, you will not fail us, that you will hold us to the end. There's great hope in knowing that you are this kind of a God, and we are thankful for that. Pray that you would help us to understand better what is here as we study it together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're a sports fan, this time of year is a lot of times referred to as March Madness, if you've ever heard those terms before. Actually, you don't even have to be a sports fan. A lot of people who are not sports fans kind of have an idea because they hear those terms quite often on the news. March Madness. If you don't know what I mean by March Madness, let me explain real quickly what that is all about. So really, during the month of March and even a little bit into April, For about 4 weeks or so, there are college basketball tournaments that will take place in many parts of the country. And there are many tournaments, actually. There's a big one, but there's other tournaments that take place. You'll probably have somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 150 teams in all those tournaments playing for championships, playing for titles. And it's such a big deal. I don't know how many of you who are not college basketball fans pay any attention, but it's one of these sporting events where kind of the non-fan pays a little bit of attention for a number of reasons. There are competitions on websites like ESPN and all kinds of other websites where they will reward money to people who are able to basically guess wins and losses. So if you've ever had an office pool, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes groups will get together and have a competition to see who can pick the most games right. And there are websites, I've seen some that will award you as much as $1 million, really, if you are either the winner or you pick all the games right. There is a huge increase this time of year in gambling. There's a huge decrease in work production in some offices. I remember some years ago when I had a second job before I moved here, and I was working in an office, and I was part of a group kind of playing along with this whole thing, and we found this app you could download on your computer where if you basically just pushed a button, like an icon in your screen, it would pull up like a fake Outlook page that made it look like you were doing something productive when you were actually streaming a basketball game. So, I mean, believe it or not, they have that out there. It's called madness, though. The reason the madness is attached to this whole idea isn't just because there's lots of basketball happening, but because there are so many games and it's just kind of, you have one game. If you lose, you're totally out. You don't get a chance to make it up the next day. There tends to be teams that are less talented that beat teams that are more talented, you know? So they do this have extra time to prepare, and maybe they come to the game with just nothing to lose and have a lot of, just play their best game of the season, and maybe the team that's supposed to be better and supposed to beat them is not as prepared or maybe overconfident. And a lot of times they have what are called upsets. So a team that's much worse beats a team that's better. And so people kind of get interested in this, and sometimes that team goes on, who's we might call an underdog, an unlikely winner, continues to win games, and they go deep into tournaments, and they beat other teams that are supposedly much better than them. So that kind of creates the madness part, and that kind of creates the intrigue for others who are just kind of interested to see what it's all about. Let me give you an illustration of something that happened not really that long ago, just a few years ago, that not just illustrates the madness thing, but will be a good transition into our theme a little bit this morning. So in the NCAA tournament, that is the big tournament. That's the big one where most of the big schools are going to go and play, and that's where the largest amount of teams will play. They basically choose 64 teams to compete in this thing. So and they put it out on this cool bracket, and you have 64 teams that will compete over a course of, like I said, 4 weeks. And what they do with all these teams is they seed them. And what I mean by that is they determine ahead of time, a committee determines ahead of time, which teams are better. And they'll give you a number that represents that you're better. So the best teams in the country will get a number 1, and the worst teams in that bracket will get a number 16, actually. And then they pair teams, so they'll have that best team play the worst team the first game because they want to reward that best team. And so in this tournament, up until a few years ago, the number 1 seeds, those teams that are the best, had never lost a game in the first round. So 135-0 in the history of the tournament, those teams that went into that first weekend, that first game, had never got beat by what was a number 16 seed, the lowest seed you can get. And normally these games against 1s and 16s are not even close. Usually the number 16 seed might have a little bit of extra energy at the beginning and it looks a little bit competitive, but usually the number 1 team just blows them away in the second half. In fact, if you're a Jayhawk fan, you might remember the Jayhawks in 98, they had the biggest margin of victory in this particular kind of game. They won by 58 points, which is kind of unreal when it comes to postseason play. Well, in 2018, there was a number 16 seed that beat a number 1. It's the first time it's ever happened. It hasn't happened even since then. It was a very small school. You may not even have ever heard of this school, the University of Maryland, Baltimore County. Beat one of the Blue Bloods, one of the best teams in the country, the Virginia Cavaliers. And from start to finish, they were competitive. They made excellent plays throughout the entire. They just outplayed them from beginning to end. If you didn't know what their schools were named, you'd assume that UMBC was a better team because they just looked and played better than Virginia did. And there's a lot of articles that were written after this big upset and this unlikely team that won this first game, and a lot of explanations for how it happened and why it happened, why it hardly ever happens. But the one thing that I was kind of perplexed by, and I remember this a few years ago because I followed these tournaments pretty closely, I was perplexed by how many people were not talking about overconfidence. Because usually what happens is when a big team gets beat by a smaller team, it's because they just assume they're going to win. They just assume they're better. They just assume that they have the talent to just kind of show up and go through the motions instead of play hard. And that's often what happens in sports. You have that David and Goliath imagery that has come into the sports world too, where a team that's not supposed to win wins and they say, oh, it was David and Goliath all over again, you know, an unlikely victory. And just like Goliath, you remember the story well, he taunted the people of Israel on a regular daily basis with all the gusto and overconfidence of a great warrior. And David, this unlikely person, took him down. That's usually why those things happen, overconfidence. Oscar Wilde, who was an Irish poet and playwright for the 1800s, said that confidence is good, but overconfidence always sinks the ship. That is what Peter's problem was, one of his problems, his center problem. We will add some more to the list here a little bit later this morning, but one of the hard issues that was going on in Peter that led to these denials was overconfidence. Jesus warned him, we read that passage, he warned Peter, you will deny me. And he gave him an opportunity to get ready for it right after that. I didn't read that section, but when they went to Gethsemane, he told Peter and other disciples, you better be praying. You better be alert. You better be watchful. Satan is going, and he's asked me to allow him to sift you like wheat. So be prepared for temptation. Peter, in overconfidence, said, I'm ready. Not only am I so ready, but Jesus, I think you're wrong about the denials, and I'll die for you when all these other guys, these other rascal disciples will leave. I'll be the one left standing. That's overconfidence. It's too much trust in self, too much belief that your own resources and strength are enough. So Peter is going to be tested in this passage that we are going to look at, that we already read just a few minutes ago. And much like Jesus, this test would be a test where he kind of goes alone at it. I mean, Jesus, as he goes through the various trials and the crucifixion, would also have to walk his path of suffering alone. Peter would be tested alone. There's no other disciples to come alongside him and encourage him and exhort him and admonish him. He's at this alone. He's amongst a group of people who he doesn't really know personally. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, as I just referred a few minutes ago, Satan asked Jesus to sift Peter. Satan had to get permission, just like he did with Job, to test Peter. J.C. Ryle describes this request. He says, this expression signifies that Satan desired to shake, toss to and fro, and harass the apostles just as corn is shaken to and fro when it is dressed and winnowed to separate the grain from the chaff. It aptly describes the effect of temptation on a believer. Whatever Satan's intention may be, the result of temptation is to bring out the chaff or infirmity of a believer and generally, in the long run, to purify his soul. It was strikingly so with Peter and the other apostles in this present interest. Satan wanted to ruin his life. He's a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, and that's what he wanted to do with Peter. But right after the verse in chapter Luke 22, where I just read about Satan wanting to sift him, Jesus said this to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that it wouldn't completely go away. Ultimately, Peter's faith does not fail. And what I mean by that is it does not go away. He doesn't apostatize. Jesus keeps his word. In John chapter 17, verse 12, he's praying to the Father and he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," referring to Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Peter's going to deny, but he won't apostatize. He won't depart from the faith. He will be a living example of that song we just sang, of being held fast by God. And the evidence is in the last verse, verse 75, how he responds, and as we'll talk in a few moments, how Jesus restores him much later. So the application, really, I'm going to give you at the front side of all of this, and it's going to be part of the key point as well, or is the key point. It's really, when you think about these kinds of experiences in the scriptures where great men and women fail, it's important to keep in mind it's not that that occurs as much as that the man of God is measured by what he does when he fails. He's measured by what he does with his sin. Because we know, Romans 3:23 says, we are all going to sin. We are all going to deny at some point. We are all going to live in an unrighteous way. Every person this side of heaven is going to make a sinful choice, sinful decision, have a sinful thought, have a sinful desire, and that's probably going to be a daily experience for most of us. And while we might grow in the faith and sin less, the presence of our Creator is going to continue to be ever before us, and so sin is going to haunt us, I think, more and more. It's not a surprise that we sin. What we're measured by is how we respond and how we deal with it. So let's look at these denials together. The application, as I said, is just really in the last verse, but let's build towards that example or that paradigm that Peter gives of weeping bitterly as a result of it. So there are three denials, and I want you to notice as we think through these denials, each denial gets a little bit worse, and Peter adds to it. He adds worse things to his denials. So here he is, he's sitting. John's record of this whole thing in John 18 says, actually John, the Apostle John, was nearby, sitting with him in the courtyard. They are near a fire, Luke chapter 22 tells us. And he is approached by, in the text it just says, a servant girl. We don't even know her name. The servant girl. They're in the courtyard. They're in the courtyard of the high priest. It is not necessarily a public venue, so this servant girl is likely a servant of one of the priests, maybe Annas or Caiaphas. We don't even know her designation, but here she is. And Peter's just minding his own business. He followed the crowd at some point. After he fled with the disciples in Gethsemane, I think he got his head together just a little bit. And maybe he was even thinking, I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. I'm going to be there at his trial. So he's now there where the other disciples are not, with the exception of John. He's in the courtyard. This servant girl comes up to him. The Greek word here for servant girl is gatekeeper, so some suggest that maybe she was just kind of like a maid or maybe someone who welcomed people into the courtyard, just a simple servant. And the reason I make a little bit more out of this than usual is because there's nothing daunting or intimidating about her bringing this question. There's really no reason to fear a servant girl in answering the question, "Do you know Jesus?" She has no authority to turn him into the authorities. She has no weapons. She's not threatening his life. All she wanted to know is if Peter had been with Jesus. That's it. She thought she'd seen them together. We don't even know why she wanted to know. We can't and probably shouldn't assume she was trying to trap him. It's just maybe wanted to know, just simply interested. In a few verses, the third denial, we're told that Peter's accent gave it away, so maybe, again, she's putting two and two together. The reality is that Peter had nothing to lose. There's no reason for him to be afraid to say, "I know Jesus." But instead, my paraphrase is, he says, "I don't know what or who you are talking about." That was his answer to her statement. So he plays dumb. Reminds me when I was in Israel for a study abroad program, lived there for 5 months when I was in college, and one of the first pieces of advice our professors gave us as as students slash tourists is when you go and explore, and you should explore everything and have every experience you want to have when you're there. Just play dumb tourist is what they told us. So just assume you can do something unless someone doesn't tell or someone tells you you can't, because then you'll get to enjoy some things that you. So you know, I did that a lot. I got in trouble a lot and was reprimanded a lot, but I got a lot of experiences that maybe the typical tourist didn't get. I played dumb a lot. I think that's probably what Peter's doing here. He's just he kind of knows he probably shouldn't. I got ushered off the Temple Mount for throwing a frisbee. Didn't know that was not allowed, but I guess you can't do that there. But I think in the back of my mind, I probably thought it wasn't a great idea, but now I have a story. So I think that's kind of what Peter's doing. He's playing dumb. But what he does, and as he kind of, again, adds one denial after another, this is just classic sin denial. This is how it always works with all of us. When we know we've done something wrong, and we don't want to admit it, and we aren't ready to confess it, what do? We come up with a justification for it. Or we come up with another sin to cover it, or we dig ourselves some other kind of hole to try to pretend it's not that big of a deal. So we justify and excuse it. That's what Peter does. So we say things like, what do you mean there's money that can't be accounted for in our bank account? What do you mean? What do you mean? Do you saw? I was just witnessing to that girl at the gentleman's club. Or, you know, I cut that off guy off on the highway because he was driving recklessly too. Or, you know, classic Adam, that woman you gave me. That's kind of what our flesh loves for us to do. When we respond, when we have a sin and we're not ready to respond in a righteous way, we try to justify it. We try to excuse it. That's what Peter's doing. He chose to sin. Nobody forced him to deny Christ, and our situations never force us to sin. Sin is always a choice. So Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about. Just really interesting. Peter is such a great study, character study, when you think about profiling how quickly we can go from white-hot, you know, fiery zeal for the Lord to cold apathy. I mean, it can happen that quickly if you were not spiritually alert. One commentator says, it took only a menial maid to fell the chief of the 12. Gone were all his high and heroic presentations to Jesus. Gone was the spurious courage from his heart and from the hand that he snatched out the sword in Gethsemane. Here stands the errant coward, unable to confess his heavenly Lord, cringing with lying denial. And the second denial gets worse, verse 71. So he moves away, it says, from where he was, from the fire, from the small gathering. It says he goes to the entrance. And I think he's probably trying to get away from any more questions. Maybe he's already starting to think, oh, three denials, that was one. I'm gonna get away from these people so I don't go to denial number two. And again, verse 71 says, another servant girl, a completely different person, same job, came, and she said to the bystanders in such a way that Peter could hear them all, this man, Peter, he was with Jesus from Nazareth. Luke chapter 22 says about an hour happened between the first and second denial. Maybe these three denials took place over an hour, hour and a half, something like that. But he moves further away from the people, and yet another servant girl, an additional servant girl, asks him about his association or assumes that he is associated with Jesus. And again, Peter denies it. He denies the truth a second time. And this time, like I said earlier, he makes it a little worse. He doesn't just say, I don't know the man, but look at verse 72. He denied it with an oath. He adds a promise. He makes a public vow in the middle of whoever can hear him. He does not know Jesus, so he doubles down on his first denial, like we just said. So he now lies to cover his first lie. And there's nothing wrong with taking an oath. There's nothing wrong with making vows. In fact, we're encouraged to do that. We're encouraged to keep those vows. One example is in the book of Deuteronomy, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. You shall make oaths before God. To use the name of God in an oath is to suggest this idea that you can count on this oath, I will swear by God's name. So this is a way of saying, oh, you can bet You can absolutely bet, because I'm going to invoke the name of God here, that what I'm going to tell you is true. So Peter does that. But he's digging, of course, a figurative hole for himself. And the third denial even is worse than the first and the second. So now, it says in verse 73, a little while the bystanders came up and they said to him, they're not convinced. They say, certainly, you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you. You sound Galilean. You sound like you're not from here. He's Galilean. We have two people who said they believe you are part of this traveling group. His accent was a dead giveaway. Maybe everyone in the courtyard was convinced, but Peter, or at least he was denying it. So he says he invoked a curse on himself, and he began to swear. Again, I don't know this man. I mean, this is the same fury we saw just hours ago in Gethsemane, when Judas betrayed Christ, and we read in that text that Peter grabbed a sword and tried to kill Malchus and cut off his ear instead. That same fury is here. We see cursing and, again, more swearing. You could probably translate this as another oath or even what we might consider cursing, curse words. In fact, the word swear does come from a Greek word that refers to the idea of pronouncing death on yourself. Kind of like, may God strike me dead, is what Peter's saying. If I know him and I'm lying about knowing Jesus, may God strike me dead, is what Peter means by this term. So he's just unraveling. I mean, within a matter of, again, an hour or two, he's unraveling. And what happens next is one of those scenes in the Bible that you, if you use your imagination, I mean, this is kind of fit for a movie, a good movie, where the other Gospels tell us that the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter just kind of lock at that point. Because the rooster crows, Peter remembers everything, and he looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. I mean, just imagine if you were doing a movie about this, you might have a series of flashbacks, you know, at this point where Peter first was called by Jesus and all these, you know, monumental things in his life leading up to this moment where he now is denying him. Peter knew exactly what had transpired, and I don't know that Jesus said anything. The text doesn't say that Jesus said a word to him from a distance, but I'm sure Peter was thinking that Jesus was probably thinking something like, you see, I told you, I warned you, you weren't ready. The bird crows. There are some church legends there outside of the Bible, some church traditions that say that Peter, from this moment forward, whenever he heard a rooster crowed, he always began to weep. I don't know if those are true, but I cannot imagine he ever heard a rooster crow and not think about this moment. I'm sure it had an impact on him. He probably never heard daybreak the same after this moment. A big question that we've asked before with Peter is, how does he get here? How did he get to this point of such pride where he would deny that he would deny, and then he would actually deny? And in previous studies with Peter, when we were in the previous text that I read earlier, we talked a lot about the word overconfidence, and that's certainly a hard issue with Peter. Certainly illustrated in his overconfidence in this chapter, where he just simply told Jesus, you're wrong, I'm going to do it, and all the other disciples are not as good as me. I will be the one who doesn't deny you. But I want to add a little bit more to the why question. I'm going to give us an anatomy here for denial. How does it come to be? What are some other things that we might learn from the example of Peter that would lead us to conclude, okay, I can see a little bit better now why he would deny, and how we too might put ourselves in that kind of position, at least that place where we could see that as a good alternative. So overconfidence is one. A second thing we learn about Peter is he was self-deceived. Peter didn't know himself very well, as he should. I mean, if you know yourself and your frailties and your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities, your blind spots, and you have accountability, if you have those things in your life built in, and you know yourself well and know how much you need the Lord's grace and the Spirit's help to make righteous choices and decisions, you're not going to deny that Peter was self-deceived. He had a high view of himself. His overconfidence really proves that. His trust in his own flesh proves that. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that our pride leads to falls. That was Peter. He didn't heed the principle that Paul would write about later in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, that's Peter, take heed, be warned, lest you fall. So Peter didn't have a good view of himself. He didn't know who he truly was before Christ. He didn't know how broken he was, how dependent he needed to be. So self-deception was there. A third thing we might say about him is he was prayerless. We saw that in Gethsemane. He was sleepy. He fell asleep a number of times, as the other disciples did. He was not spiritually ready for this temptation. He was prayerless, which made him susceptible. It made him naive. It made him gullible, and he was not equipped. He had no power. He didn't have the strength, because James says if you lack it, you need to ask for it. He didn't ask for it. And then fourthly, this could be obviously a good thing at times, but he was certainly impulsive. He grabbed swords to fight Roman cohorts. He was one of those guys that would shoot first and ask questions later. That's not always the best way to respond to conflict. Certainly doesn't bode well for significant tests like this. So when you put those character traits together, overconfidence, self-deception, prayerless, impulsive, how could Peter not betray Christ? How could he not be ready for this moment? I mean, in fact, we would probably expect something like this to happen with anyone, because when faith is challenged and when your faith is challenged, and it's going to be challenged more and more in your life, if you enter those moments where somebody asks you if you know Christ, or if you are a Christian, or if you're willing to go to jail for this or that, if you are living at that moment in self-confidence and you're not prayerful, then you might be silent about your faith. You might avoid prison for the wrong reasons. With each denial, Peter strengthened his grip on his own sin. But, you know, this is not the only time we ever see this in the Bible. This happens very often with saints in the Bible. Paul, before he was converted, murdered. Moses murdered. David committed adultery. Abraham lied often. Peter and Paul broke fellowship for a while. Saints of God are often wounding themselves, self-inflicted wounds. So again, let's go back to the key point. It's awful and terrible as it is what Peter did. We don't measure people just by that truth, because everyone sins. Everybody does that. What's truly honoring to God is what we do with that sin. How we respond to those denials. How we respond to those compromises in our lives. And the way Peter responds is very encouraging. Because in a few weeks we're going to look at Judas, and you're going to think that they both respond the same way, but there's different words there used for their responses. But they both immediately feel sorrow for what they did. But Peter does not allow his sorrow to lead him to commit another sin, which is what Judas did. He committed suicide. He took his own life. So his sorrow is a different sorrow than Peter's weeping. What you won't read here is Peter blaming servant girls for tricking him, or even Jesus for putting the idea in his head to deny him. It just simply says in verse 75 that he went out and he wept bitterly. Where he went, we can't be for sure. Some suggest he maybe went back to Gethsemane, where he should have been praying and confessed there. Some say maybe he went back to the upper room, where he was first or near there, had been warned about his denials. It says he wept. These are tears of sorrow. This is the kind of weeping that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that leads to repentance. And Peter would be restored. You can read John chapter 21 when you get a chance and see how Christ comes back to Peter in Galilee after his resurrection, and he restores Peter. You don't do that unless there's been genuine repentance. And in that chapter, it's so beautiful how Jesus handles Peter. Much like we said with Judas, when he called Judas friend in Gethsemane, we're just amazed by the tenderness that Jesus had for Judas. He's no less gentle with Peter. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that when we see a brother in sin, we need to restore him gently. That's what Jesus does in John 21 with Peter. So like Judas, Peter fled, but unlike Judas, Peter would return to Christ. His faith did not completely and finally fail. Again, it's not surprising when we sin. It matters what we do with it. How do we respond to it? Do we sorrow over it? Do we grieve over it? Do we wrestle with it? Sometimes I have conversations. Sometimes this happens with really young children, but you know, they ask questions like, why do I keep sinning? It really bothers me. And you can tell the brokenness on their face that they really hurt for the fact that they keep sinning. But I often remind them in those moments, it's good that you're bothered by it. Because that tells me that you want to do the right thing. It tells me that your heart's in the right place. If you're not bothered by sin, that's a problem. If you deny that you're in sin, that's a problem. But if you're broken over it and you're really wrestling with it, that's a good place to be. Peter obviously didn't remain this kind of person. And we've done this a few times when we've looked at Peter. We've fast-forwarded to one of his epistles that are written later in the New Testament. 30 years after this denial, Peter writes the first of two epistles. And I want you to just listen, and you can read this on the screen too, just listen to how Peter opens the first epistle. Remember, this is our denier. He's talking to persecuted Christians here who are enduring temptations and trials, who need hope, who need encouragement. So he says this in the first part of this first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That was anything but Peter, right? In the courtyard, he was fading fast. And to be kept in heaven, by God's power, we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he tells them, in this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes through, though it is tested by fire. And may you be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These denials were formative for him. They taught him about the refining nature of a trial and a tribulation. And his meditations 30 years later led him to praise God for giving him an undefiled faith, for keeping him and holding him fast. What a great encouragement it is for us sinners. All of us sinners, that our sin doesn't, as Christians, separate us from God all over again, and we got to reboot the salvation and work at it. He doesn't design it to be that way. By the way, Romans 8:34 says Jesus, right now at the right hand of the Father, is praying for you in this manner. Paul says, who is to condemn us? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So praying for you in your temptations that you will endure. That's an active ministry going on right now in heaven for you. Even if you're struggling with a temptation as I'm preaching, Jesus is praying for you. Holding you fast, keeping you, not letting you go. It's more than appropriate to pray often as Jude closes his epistle. Now him, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you as blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That word keep in that text means to watch over someone in the case of attack. So to be aware that the enemy is out there, but to watch over that person. Because as Christians, there are attacks. We know that. And God watches over us to make sure that we are not taken from his grasp. While the enemy can hurt us, harm us, he can't steal us. The enemy did not get Peter. The enemy might have thought he had won, but Peter's faith did not totally fail. Psalm 140, verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. See, running the race, finishing well, it's not by our effort that that happens. God enables us to endure temptation. He enables us to grow and be obedient and mature. But it's Him who keeps us. It's Him who enables us to endure. There's a man named Robert Harkness. He was born in the late 1800s. He grew to be a world-renowned pianist. He traveled the world with an evangelist named R.A. Torrey. One night there was a revival where Harkness had an opportunity to meet someone who had attended the revival and was really struggling spiritually. He was really struggling with the idea of keeping his salvation. He really felt like he needed to work hard to keep his salvation, and he thought he would lose his faith if he didn't work hard enough. And Harkness ministered to him that night and encouraged him through Scripture why that's not the case, why God will keep you and why you can have assurance. And Harkness, being a musician, thought a lot about music and kind of thought, are there songs that address these struggles? Because all Christians have those struggles at one time or another, struggling with assurance and wanting to finish well and seeing sin, and how do we think through all that? And Harkness couldn't think of many songs, if any, that really spoke to that moment, so he decided to write one. He contacted a poet friend of his in London named Ada Habershon. He said, "Will you collaborate with me and write a song that addresses these struggles?" The original poem that was written was titled "When I Fear My Faith Will Fail." We just sang it a few minutes ago. It's been retitled today, "He Will Hold Me Fast." This is a song from the 1800s. There's a music leader in D.C. named Matt Merker. You might have seen his name on the screen. He added a stanza to that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." We're going to sing it again when we close this service. "When I fear my faith will fail," the song says, "Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Though He saves, those He saves are His delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last, He will hold me fast, He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast." Father, what do we say as we think about that experience and truth that all of us have that know You? You are right now holding us. You are right now keeping us. You are right now protecting us from complete and total betrayal and apostasy. Lord, You have the power to do that. We don't have the strength in ourselves to do that. And if it were completely left to us to keep our salvation, Lord, we are convinced we would lose it in a heartbeat. Thank You for loving us so much that You would keep us from the evilest of evils, that even in the moments in which we disappoint and sin against You, that You are ready to receive us back and to forgive and to show faithfulness even in the midst of it and grace. How undeserving we are of these truths. Thank You for doing this to Peter. We see Peter being used mightily of You in the church, being such a strong voice for You in the early days of the church as You began to build it. We're thankful that You restored him, and it gives us great hope that we can experience the same kind of restoration following grievous sins. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to have the soft heart as Peter did, that we would be measured by the same way or model the same way that he responded to his own denial. Thank you for being this hopeful, loving God, this faithful shepherd. Thank you for holding us fast in Christ's name. Amen.